Good day, friends. Again, we come to you, and we're studying together these days the book of Genesis. I'm so thankful so many of you are reading it through. I'm so thankful, too, for the letters you write me, and I appreciate more than I can say your prayers, your cooperation with us in communicating the Word of God to so many people. How glad we are that the Spirit of God has come to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And if we have open minds and open hearts, or if I may change the wording and put it this way, if we mean business with God, He means business with us. And we find this in the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings, the seed plot of the Bible. Now we're in the book of Genesis chapter 18, and we've been dealing with this man Abraham. You remember, we have the whole human race right up to the flood. And then at the Tower of Babel, we had the people divided into nations, different languages. And then God let them go their own way because of their rebellion. And He picked up this man Moses. Pardon me, this man Abraham. The God of glory appeared unto him in Ur of the Chaldees and said, "Get out." And so he came out in simple obedience to God. And down through these chapters, from chapters 12 down through 18, we've been taking up the various tests of faith. And now we're in chapter 18 with the energy of faith. In the preceding chapter, chapter 17, we had the sample faith. Justifying faith is faith in the God of resurrection, the one who raised our Savior from the dead and set Him at His own right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, to be Lord and to be Christ. Now, when we come down to chapter 18, we have an amazing picture of the Lord appearing unto Abraham. And you remember in the first verse, he was sitting in his tent door. These three men came down, and he manifested real hospitality. And Abraham stands and waits on him as a servant in humility. And later on, as a worshiper. He did not know it was God until after the meal, the Lord said to Abram, "Sarah, thy wife." Now, the only one who knew that her name had been changed from Sarai to Sarah would be God. And apparently, these were strangers to him, that is, to Abraham. But when he talked about Sarah, then his eyes were opened. I'm not going to go into it all again, except to say, is there anything too hard for God? This was the answer of God to Sarah when she laughed. Anything too hard for El Shaddai, the Almighty God? Anything too hard for the God of glory who appeared unto Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees? And then we had that marvelous thing from verses 16 to 19, this amazing friendship between God and Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? You know, I wish I could just tell you in simple words how I feel about this tremendous relationship between the eternal living God, the God of glory, the El Shaddai, the El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, the Creator, the Almighty God, having fellowship with a man whom He'd created, is beyond all human comprehension, not to angelic beings, but to Abraham, His friend. Do you remember in Isaiah 42, where it speaks of the fact, Abraham, my friend. Isaiah 4, if you want the verse, it's Isaiah 41:8. Likewise in 2 Chronicles 20 and James chapter 2. Now some people say, "Well, Mr. Mitchell, that was wonderful, wonderful. My, I wish I had an experience like that." Can't we? Can't we? Didn't Jesus say in John 15:15, "I have called you friends"? I no longer call you bond slaves or servants. I have called you friends. "For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you." This is the intimacy of fellowship, the opening of one heart to another heart. And God has opened up his heart to us. Even Peter speaks of this in the first chapter of 1 Peter, talking about the things which we know about the living God and about his purposes. Peter reminds us by the Spirit of God, the very angels of God desire to look into these things which are commonly reported among us. So you have to acknowledge the fact that God will always reach men. You take this man Moses in the book of Exodus 33, and God talked with Moses face to face as a man talks to a friend. In the book of Deuteronomy 34:10, after Moses died, the epitaph was, "The man whom God knew face to face." Do you mean to tell me, sir, that it's possible for one today to know the living God and experience real fellowship with him? Yes, my friend, that's true. Why do you think he redeemed us? Why do you think he saved sinners? Why, you say, to get them to heaven? That's just a change of location. No, sir, he redeemed you and he redeemed me. If you put your trust in the Savior, you belong to him. You're in his family. As I've oftentimes said, who has any better right to come in the presence of God and have fellowship with him, lay bare our hearts, our needs before him, than his own children? That's why Paul could say in Ephesians 3, we have access with confidence by the faith of him, because Christ Jesus is our Savior. He's the object of our love as well as our faith. So we come into the very presence of God, commune with him. Now we come on down to verses 20 and 22. And here we see the basis for God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said, "Behold, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. If not, I will know." And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. It just seems as if Abraham just stood before the Lord and began to intercede. Now you remember when you come to 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks there about the fact that God made them an example unto those that should afterwards live ungodly. And he lived righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. I needn't say any more about that, except it is pointed out. And then when you come to the book of Jude, verse 7, let me read this verse. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And he goes on to speak, "likewise also these filthy dreamers," and he goes, talks about the religious leaders of the last days. In fact, when you come to your Bible, you find that Sodom and Gomorrah is given to us as a picture, as an example of the awfulness of sin in the presence of God, in the sight of God. You take, for example, in chapter 13, verse 13. You remember that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the well-watered plains of Jordan, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Sad picture, this. Now, the men of Sodom were absolutely, completely opposed to the living God. When you come to Isaiah chapter 1, you find that Sodom is a picture of all that is filthy and corrupt and sinful and rebellious. Sodom. When you come to Revelation chapter 11, you find that the city of Jerusalem is likened unto Sodom. In fact, it speaks of it, Sodom, where our Lord was crucified. And one could go on to Jeremiah and other pictures and other, other chapters of the Bible where Sodom is used of all that is vile and corrupt. There was not even 10 righteous men in it. A city absolutely devoid of righteousness. That's why when you come to the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah, especially these two prophets, they talk about this fact of Jerusalem, Israel being like Sodom. You take, for example, Jeremiah chapter 5. God said, if I find one righteous man in the city, I'll save the city for the one man's sake. That's how far down into sin Israel had gone. And my friend, when I look around me today in the world, not only in our blessed land of USA, but throughout the whole world, I find where sin and iniquity and moral corruption is the order of the day. And if what I have heard is true of some of these other nations, of how loose they are, and bold they are, audacious they are, in their moral corruption, I tremble for our generation. See, not 10 righteous men in Sodom. In fact, they gloried in their sins, and they were in complete opposition to the living God. Now, I notice in verse 22, at the end of the verse we read, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, we have what I call the energy of faith. You have faith in action. Listen to it. Abram drew near and said, wilt you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from me to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked? That the righteous should be as the wicked? That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? My, what a statement. Here you have this man, Abraham, standing between God in his righteous judgment and a city fit for judgment. One is reminded of Aaron in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. You remember where Aaron, toward the end of the chapter, about verse 48, he stood between the living and the dead, the righteous judgment of God falling upon Israel, and Aaron, the high priest, with his censer, swung his censer between the living and the dead and stayed the plague. How often God has used men to do this. I tell you, friend, this man, Abram, interceded six times. If you go on down through the chapter, if it's 45 and goes on right on down through, let not my Lord be angry. If there's only 30 righteous, I will not destroy the city for the 30's sake. If there's only 20, you come down to verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak just once more. If there's only 10 there, and God said, I will not destroy it for the 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Yeah, I say, it's the energy of their faith. You know, it's much easier to judge a falling brother than it is to pray for them. It's much easier to pray judgment upon a city than it is to pray for that city. I'm thinking of dear Jonah, you remember, in the 4th chapter, how he sat under the tree and waited for the destruction of Nineveh. He wanted to see it go up in smoke. They'd been the enemies of his people. They had butchered his people. And he wanted to see the judgment of God upon them. I say again, it's much easier to judge than it is to pray. And I just love this Let's find this man Abraham. He came out of Mamre in Hebron, in the place of communion, to intercede for a lost city. Friend, I'm telling you very frankly, we will not intercede for lost people either unless we come from the place of communion with God. You get something of the heart of God. Don't you think that God knew what Abraham would do? Don't you think that God knew what Moses would do in Exodus 32 when God said to him, "Your people have corrupted themselves, I'm going to destroy them." And you remember, he said to Moses, "Let me alone, and I'll destroy them." And Moses began to plead the character of God and the person of God and the word of God. Likewise here, Abram pleads the righteousness of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? My, what good ground to plead on. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He pleaded the righteousness of God, just as Moses pleaded the word of God and the person of God and the character of God. That's good ground upon which to intercede. And God goes right along with him. If I might say this, God encouraged him in it. Yes, Abram, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. If there's only 40, I won't destroy it. If there's only 30, I won't destroy it. If there's 20, I won't destroy it. I'll only speak once more. If there's only 10, I'll save it for 10's sake. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Huh? When people come to me sometime and say, "Why doesn't God do this and why doesn't God do that?" I generally say, "Are you sitting in judgment on God? Do you know more about it than God? Are you more loving than God? Are you more merciful than God? Are you more righteous than God? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And I repeat it, Abram pleaded the righteousness of God. If there's just 50 righteous, 10 righteous. You know, I've oftentimes thought, what if Abraham had not prayed? If Abraham had not prayed for the Sodomites, who would? Nobody. Certainly Lot didn't pray for the Sodomites. In fact, he had to be dragged out of the city when you come to the next chapter. He had to be dragged out of the city. Oh, but he don't you say he was a lost man. He was a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2 says he was a righteous man who vexed his righteous soul. But he didn't plead for the Sodomites. He had no testimony of the Sodomites. It's going to be a man, somebody, a woman, who's going to mean business with God. You remember in the Gospel through Luke chapter 11, a man came on his journey and came to his friend. He was hungry, and the man had nothing to set before him. So he went down to his neighbor's. He said, "I've got a friend down here. He's got lots of bread." So he went down there, and he knocked on the door, and the man was in bed, and he got up, and he said, "What do you want?" He said, I want to borrow 3 loaves. I've got a friend coming in my journey, and he's hungry. I've nothing to set before him. Lend me 3 loaves. And the man said, "Go on, beat it. My wife's in bed. My kids are in bed. I'm not going to get up and give it to you." And so the fellow just kept on knocking. Give me three loaves. And Jesus said, "I'll tell you, this fellow will get out of bed and give him all the loaves he wants because of his persistence." He meant business. As if the man was saying, "Okay, brother, you'll get no more sleep until you give me 3 loaves. He kept banging on the door. "Give me my 3 loaves. He meant business. Do you mean business when you pray? Huh? Do you pray for the unsaved? Do you pray for the unsaved in your city? For your neighbors? For your unsaved friends? For your family? And when you come out of the place of fellowshipping with God, place of communion with God, then the Spirit of God will pray through you. He not only makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered, but he's the one who directs us in this matter. And the tragedy yesterday that so few of God's people are willing, really willing, to get down to business and to see. Most of us, and I'm including this man Mitchell, we become so occupied with the service of the Lord, what we're doing, that we miss sometimes the very purpose of God for our lives. And if you read through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will notice how very few there are who give themselves over to intercession. You know, I've always been struck with that verse in Isaiah 59, where God said, truth falleth in the streets, and the righteous man is a prey. And I saw it, and I wondered. As far as I know, it is the only place in the Bible where God wondered. What did he wonder? That there was no man to intercede. He didn't say there were no teachers or preachers or prophets, but there was no man to intercede. Same in Ezekiel 22. He looked for a man to stand in the gap and make up the hedge, plead for his land, and he found none. He found none. I wonder where you live, where I live. I wonder if God looked over, for example, where I live in the city of Portland. I wonder how many real intercessors you can find. When I see so many indifferent to the living Christ of God, I wonder who cares. I wonder who cares to spend enough time in the presence of God, plead with God for men and women for whom he died. May God speak to your heart and to my heart today. And may this be a day when you will walk in blessed communion with him. Now the Lord bless you for his precious name's sake.